Well, good morning, everyone. Again, it's good to see all of you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Again, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers would love to hand you one. But we're going to be today in Matthew chapter 9. And again, I want to wish you a happy Mother's Day, all mothers in the room. There's one more here, Jason. Mothers are so special, right? And I'm thinking about my own mother back in Israel. You know, my mother never misses any of my sermons. She always watches them, following up after I preach, because that's what mothers do, right? They support, they love. So I love you, Ima, because she's going to watch it. I want to remind you where we are. Last week, Pastor Jason preached, and we were covering Jesus healing a young girl, raising her from the dead, and then also healing another woman who was bleeding. And we're going to continue in that narrative today, starting in verse 27. So let's do this. Let me pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll dive into our passage today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for you are so good to us. You are holy, and you're not like us, and you deserve, you're worthy of our worship. Thank you for this time that we can come as a church with our brothers and sisters and praise your name. And we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word and that we can freely open it and study from it. And we ask that you will speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you will lead us in this time, that you will give us just clarity and ability to remove distractions. And more than all, we ask that your name and only your name will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 27 with me. Right after Jesus is healing this young girl, it says, and Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. So let's connect to what's going on. Jesus is in a house of Jairus, the head of the synagogue of Capernaum, and he's healing his daughter or raising her from the dead. And as Jesus went on from there. So he's leaving that house, and immediately two blind men start following him. Now, maybe they've heard about him healing the bleeding woman just a couple hours or minutes before that. Maybe they've heard about what's happening in Jairus' house. Maybe they've heard about the other miracles he's done before. But as he's leaving the house, these two men are starting to follow him. And they cry, it says, have mercy on us, son of David. And that's a very significant cry of these men. Why so? Well, let's start with this title that they give him, son of David, because this title is very uniquely used by Old Testament writers, prophets, as well as in Judaism as a whole to this day, to describe the Messiah, to describe the Christ. Where do we see it? We start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's called the Davidic covenant. And it's a promise of God to David while he's reigning as king. And if you remember, last year we studied those books of Samuel, and we actually studied the Davidic covenant together. But here's what it's saying in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 and 13. When your days, King David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, for eternity. So there is a son of David. There is someone from the line of David, from the seed of David, that will reign forever. And at that point, people in Israel start using the term, the title, son of David, for the Messiah, the king who is to come and reign forever. Then a couple hundred years later in the book of Isaiah, this is a passage we all know very well because we use it, we read it every Christmas. In Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, it says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So we know we're talking about here God incarnate, right? The baby who is God, who is coming to this world. This is a king coming to this world. And who is he coming from? It says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So the Jews, the people of Israel, have an expectation of God coming as a king to rule over the throne of David. This son of David who is coming as a king to rule, and not only rule, bring peace to the people of Israel one day. Another example in Jeremiah chapter 23, it says this, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So there is a son of David whose name is Yahweh. It's God coming to rule over the throne of King David. And he will, in his days, Judah will be saved. The people of Israel will be saved and they will prosper. Another prophet, Ezekiel, in chapter 37, verses 24 and 25, it says this, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever." It's talking about, again, that son of David will come and bring peace for generation after generation after generation. And he will bring the nation of Israel to live securely in their land with safety. And then we see it all over the Psalms. Here's one example from the Psalms. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 says this, "I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation." So what I want you to understand, there is an expectation in the nation of Israel. By the way, that expectation is somewhat exists to this day in religious Judaism, that there will be a son of David that will come and bring peace and prosperity and freedom for eternity for the nation of Israel, for the Jews. Now connected to the context of our passage, who is ruling over first century region of Judea in the days of Jesus? The Roman Empire. And they rule with an iron fist. There is no freedom for the Jews. They are occupied. They are under the burden of this empire. And the people of Israel are looking forward for that Messiah, that king that will free them from that empire, that will establish again the kingdom of Israel in our land. And this is why it's so significant, this cry of these blind men. They're walking behind Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Or in other words, "Have mercy on us, the one the scripture is talking about. The Messiah, the Christ, the one who will establish the kingdom of God here on earth. The one who is the fulfillment of all these promises." That shows quite a lot of faith on their part, isn't it? What a powerful statement. It's a huge statement by them. And then they add to this, "Have mercy on us." Or in other words, it also can be said, have pity on us. And I think it's extraordinary that they realize that they can come to the son of David to ask for mercy. This is not that remote king that's like, who can come to this king? But this is a king that they can come and say, "Have mercy on us." They approach him. They recognize him as the one who can extend mercy. Now, here's the deal. Here's the expectation, right? After seeing such faith, of course, you would expect Jesus to heal them, right? Like, what the faith from these blind men? You expect Jesus, all right, let's heal them. But look at verse 28, what's happening there. And when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. So, again, try to understand what is happening here. These two blind men are walking down the streets, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And Jesus just ignores them. He just keeps walking. And he keeps walking. He does not give them attention. But the blind man continued to pursue him. And can we agree that's not an easy task for them? There are two blind men walking down the street and they try to follow Jesus. They don't know where he's going. They don't know what it looks like. And they just try to continue and follow him and cry out, "Have mercy on the Son of David." And he just keeps walking. But what we find out is that they continue to follow him and they are not, and that's again, forget the shame and the disappointment of being ignored. It's a hard task. And then it says that Jesus is entering a house. Likely this is Peter's house in Capernaum. And the blind men somehow find a way through the crowds to this house and into the house of Peter. I only imagine Peter's face when these guys just walk into his house. But they find their way into the house. And can we agree? What a pursuit. They are pursuing Jesus. Can we agree? They're showing some great faith. Can we agree about that? They're showing some great faith. Can we agree that it's time to heal them? Like, look at their faith. And look at verse 28. It's continuing. When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." So, did they not show enough? Why is Jesus asking them another question after all of this? I mean, they clearly have shown that they believe, didn't they? Why the suspense in this? I want you to think about the miracle Jesus performed that we studied last week about this bleeding woman. In this story, Jesus is walking down the street, and this lady, she doesn't say anything. She just touches his garment, right? And then Jesus, while he walks, they're like, "Hey, all right, time out, who touched me?" Right? All right, heals her on the spot. She doesn't say a word. When he heard these people cry, "Have mercy on the Son of David," he could just heal them, right? But why the suspense? Why is he making them wait? They pursue, they follow, they publicly recognize him as Christ. Then they persist despite him not responding, and they follow him all the way to the house, and they even answer his question in the end, affirming their faith in him. Here's what I believe we're seeing here. I believe Jesus is testing their faith, and I believe that Jesus is teaching us that he saves different people in different ways. I believe that he wanted them to patiently pursue him and come to his presence. You see, when we call Jesus for help, sometimes he answers us immediately. That's what we want, right? When we ask Jesus, "Help me," we want help now, right? But sometimes that's not how it works. Sometimes Jesus builds our patience and our faith by making us wait. The great theologian R.C. Sproul, he wrote this: rather than wait for the promise of felicity and joy that he gives to those who trust in him and who obey him, we say, "I can't see him. Where is my God? I will seek my own way for happiness and fulfillment because I want it now. I want it here. I just can't wait for it." But the word of God says, "Though it tarries, wait for it." That's what men and women of faith do. We wait. We're patient. for the Lord's will to be revealed at the right timing, at His timing. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said this, I love this quote, "If the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all they that wait for Him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes." The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. And listen, I know waiting is difficult. I know that the answer, be patient. Like, hey, no one gets excited about that answer, right? We don't get excited about the answer, be patient. Especially not during hard time. But during difficult circumstances, we are called to follow this example of the blind man in this story, to pursue the presence of Jesus, to continue and persist and pursue the presence of Jesus. This is our first point this morning. Pursue Jesus' presence. Pursue Jesus' presence. And listen, I know that many of you are going through hard times. I know life is hard, and I know many of you are going through tough times. But again, during difficult times, let's follow these man's examples and pursue Jesus' presence. Follow their example. Call on Him. Call on Him persistently and passionately and patiently, and ask Him to have pity. Call Him. Recognize Him as the Son of David. You are the King, and I will submit to your will. But have pity on me, a sinner. See, have mercy on my circumstances. Pray to Him and recognize that He is the Son of David, the Christ, the King, the Lord, and pursue, continue to pursue His presence. That's what He desires from us in good times and in hard times. Here's my question for us. When is the last time we've done this? When is the last time that we persistently pursued Jesus, especially if we're going through a hard time? Maybe even better way to ask this is this. After not getting our desired answer, how often do we continue to pray like this? When we don't get the answer we want right now, how often do we keep coming and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and I continue and pursue His presence passionately? This is what this blind man did. And after this long test, Jesus responds to the blind man. Look at verse 29. "Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened." Praise God. I do want to make a quick note about this. This passage does not teach prosperity gospel. Okay, this passage does not teach that no matter what we go through, if we pray hard enough, if we just pray harder, if we just have stronger faith, if we just pursue Him enough, Jesus will heal all our conditions, fix all of our problems, and give us all that we desire, at least not at this side of eternity. He will in eternity. He will heal our conditions and fix our problems and give us our heart desire, which is being in His presence, right? This passage does not teach that God will just heal everyone who is just asking hard enough or have a strong enough faith. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul himself. You like, hey, this is you want an example of someone with really strong faith? The Apostle Paul is a pretty good one, right? But he suffered from some medical condition as well. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he explains how he has asked the Lord to heal him, but the Lord answered Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the Lord chose not to heal Paul from his affliction. So here's what I want you to remember when we're going through a hard time and we don't get what we want right now. Remember this. In our weakness, God can manifest his power in a wonderful way. And sometimes God chooses to let us bear a weakness so he can manifest his glory and his power through us, through our circumstances, through our attitude, or even like the blind man in our story, through healing, supernatural healing. That's what he's doing with the blind man. So he gives them sight, and as renewed people, this blind man that now can see, leave him. And I imagine now they will obey him for the rest of their life, right? They will be just perfect and obey him for the rest of their life, right? Well, turn to your neighbor and say, nope, they're still sinners. Look at the next verse. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows about this. Verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Why did Jesus warn them sternly to not tell about himself? The answer is, I have no idea. And that's because he doesn't tell us anything about it. I don't know. We can speculate. There are all sorts of reasons. We can imagine why, but the truth is we just don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. So can I criticize them for going and sharing about Jesus? Yes, because they chose to disobey him. For whatever reason, they don't need to understand why he's saying what he's saying. He told them, don't tell anyone about it. It's cool that they're excited about what God has done for them, but they chose to disobey. We can't agree about that. To me, that's another great reminder of our sinfulness. When we come to salvation, when we even see the Lord, we're still a work in process. And that's our nature, right? We think we know better. We just think we know better, even better than God, very often. Let's continue in our narrative here, verse 32. Now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demon by the ruler of the demons. Now, first, can we recognize for a moment what a busy day Jesus is having? Like, don't miss the tempo of what's happening here. Remember, so Jesus starts, at some point this day is starting, and Jairus is coming to him and says, hey, my daughter is very sick, she's dying, she's dead. Will you come to my house and heal her? This sounds good. So from wherever he is in Capernaum, he's walking over to Jairus' house. As he's walking over, this woman touches his garment. He stops everything, time out, heals her. Continues over to Jairus' house. There, he heals this girl, raises her from the dead. He heals her. Then he leaves the girl. He leaves Jairus' house. Two blind men are waiting right outside, starting to shout in the streets. Have mercy on us, son of David. He ignores them. They walk over to Peter's house. They walk into the house after him. He heals them. Then it says again in verse 32 here, as they were going out, behold, a mute is brought to him. He doesn't even get to recover from this experience. Boom, another experience. The tempo is so fast. You're feeling it? It's a quick moving narrative that's going on here. And I want to emphasize because I think this is an important point that Matthew is trying to communicate in this passage. Look at how much Jesus is doing. He's moving fast. He can barely keep up. Like he moved from place to place to place to place and people are just crowding around him. He's busy. He's flooded by the crowds. Everyone wants his attention. We'll get back to that soon. But here, he leaves the house and a mute is being brought to Jesus. And this man, it says he was demon-possessed. Likely, the demon tormented this man by taking away his ability to speak. And I assume that based on the fact that when Jesus cast out the demon, the man can speak. Again, we don't get too many details about this, but Jesus just casts out the demon. The man starts talking. And what I want to focus on here is the response of the people to this miracle. Because the people say, the crowd, it says the crowd marveled. They were blown away, amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Here's our second point this morning. Praise Jesus' power. Praise Jesus' power. After the crowd is seeing what Jesus has done and giving the speech back to this mute, casting out the demon, the people around just can't stay indifferent anymore. And I don't know if it's because of this last miracle, or maybe they just have been seeing Jesus' day and walking around and seeing, here he is healing this woman, he's healing this child, he's giving sight to the blind, he's healing this mute. The people are like, what is going on? They're blown away by this. They recognize something unusual is happening. Something supernatural is happening. This man's got some power. And they marvel. They're blown away by what they witness. However, in verse 34, we see the Pharisees, and they were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And I think it's interesting that the Pharisees, similarly to the crowds, recognize that something unusual is going on. They recognize it as well. And they cannot stay indifferent either. But like classic skeptics, they found an excuse to not have to submit and praise Jesus. For them, it was attributing Jesus' power to the dark side, right? To Satan, which obviously is a blasphemy. But they had to come up with a reason for what they're seeing. They could not just stay indifferent in light of what they observe. Their explanation is terrible. It's blasphemy. A few more thoughts about this. First, as we have seen in the last few weeks, because we're walking through this, the life of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, and we see so many miracles Jesus is performing, and we've seen over and over that seeing miracles doesn't necessarily mean believing. Observing, experiencing something supernatural does not mean faith. Does not always produce faith. The people in the days of Jesus saw more wonders than can be counted, and some believed and most rejected Jesus. They saw wonders. Some believed and most rejected. And we can think about this. It's somewhat similar to what is happening in our world today, because listen, God, we know that, right? God is not done doing supernatural things in our world, right? God is not done performing miracles and wonders in our world today. And people can observe and see the wonders of God, both physically and in the scriptures, the wonders of God described in His Word. And people are left with no choice. With a choice. Would I praise Jesus for His power? Or would I try to find another possible explanation for what I see, for what I read? I know we have all heard it from skeptics, right? They're talking about the Bible and they say, well, the people, these miracles in scriptures, they're just natural phenomena that was controlled by nothing else but Mother Nature, right? And the people are just attributing it to God. But this what we see here are just some natural phenomena that's happened. Some people, skeptics, say they claim that these stories of scriptures, they're just fabricated, right? They're just made up stories to make us feel good. A lot of skeptics claim that we Christians were just emotionally weak, were easily manipulated. They are not miracles. These are not miracles. These are just psychological games. And when you think about it in those terms, that's not really far from what the Pharisees are doing in the days of Jesus. I'm seeing, I'm observing, I'm hearing these things, but I'm going to just say, hey, this is not what you guys think. This power is coming from somewhere else, whether it's not nature or just your mind or just stories or manipulation. And this is the question each one of us need to answer. We must choose. We cannot stay indifferent in light of these amazing narratives we read and the things that we see in our world, even today. We can't stay indifferent. We must choose. Based on what I've read, based on what I know, based on what I've seen, is Jesus who he claimed to be, or is he a fraud? Everyone got to make that choice at some point. Is he who he claimed to be, the son of David, the king, the Messiah, or is he a fraud? It's one of the two. The great writer C.S. Lewis wrote so brilliantly about this. He said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." That's the choice we have. Listen, here's the reality. Everyone sitting in this room, we know too much. We know enough to make this choice. We can't stay indifferent in light of the things we read about. And I want to challenge you today, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, you have to give an answer to yourself. You have to give an answer to yourself. Is Jesus God and is worthy to be praised, or is he a fraud? One of these two. I want to share with you a story that happened this week about members of our church that I found this week. They have absolutely no doubt about this question. Our dear brother Harold and his wife Vicky, they went to the hospital this week, and within minutes of being there, Hal was told that he must go through a procedure because his life is in immediate danger. Like, if you're not going through this, minutes after you guys got there, right? If you're not going to go through with it, you might not make it very, very soon. And I got to talk to Vicky while he was in surgery, and she was worried. She was nervous, as you can imagine. But I was so impressed and amazed at her confidence in the Lord through it. She told me on the phone that she trusts God and she knows that he can heal Hal or he can take Hal home. She just hoped Hal will stay around a little bit longer. But that circumstance did not waver her faith, did not shake her confidence in the Lord. Thankfully, the procedure was incredibly successful. Hal is recovering well. He is more frustrated than anything that he could not be here yesterday at the workday for VBS and not being here this morning. He's recovering well at home. But I want to share with you, I spoke to him shortly after he came out of the surgery. And I asked him, how are you doing? And he said, you know, when they took me in, I was just quoting scriptures. I was quoting the Psalms. I was quoting the Lord's Prayer. And he said to me, I did not fear death. It's like, if the Lord takes me, he takes me. I trusted him. I knew he can heal me. But I also knew that if not, I will be with him. And I wasn't afraid of that. I did not have fear. And my question is this, how did they do it? How did Hal and Vicky cope with this situation this way? And I tell you this, the answer is very simple. They chose. In light of what they've read and have seen and experienced, they said, we believe Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. They trusted the power of Jesus and they chose to praise the power of Jesus. And I'm so grateful for this great lesson God taught me this week through you, Vicky, and Hal. And we're praying for him to recover quickly. My question for all the rest of us is this. Would we be able to handle a life-threatening crisis with an attitude of praising Jesus' power like they did? Would we be able to do it? And I'll tell you this. In order to do it, you have to be convinced that Jesus is who he said he is. Do you believe that? Do you believe this morning? Let's continue in our passage. And here's why the narrative is so fast moving. Look at verse 35. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So you see it in verses 18 to 34, we got a glimpse into a day in the life of Jesus. It's crazy busy, it's fast moving. And then Matthew summarizes his busyness in verse 35. He's saying this is what every day in the life of Jesus looked like during his years of ministry. He was walking around the towns, preaching, teaching, healing. He was moved by compassion for the people, and from his busyness, he made the most wonderful and shocking invitation to his disciples and to all of us. Here's our third point this morning. Partner in Jesus' purpose. Partner in Jesus' purpose. Now, this thought blows my mind. The fact that the creator, the king, right, the son of David, the creator of this world, asks broken, sinful, limited people like us to partner with him in his purpose is amazing. He doesn't need us. He's God. But he's inviting us to join him. Like that's just unbelievable. Turn to your neighbor and tell them in your best Hebrew accent, I can't believe this. Wow, some of you guys have some good impressions. Yeah. Now, before expanding on this, let me highlight a couple of things. Here, notice that Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This was the topic that Jesus had on his heart and on his mind, the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? If I have to kind of try to summarize it, to very short answers, it's this. The gospel of the kingdom is the reality that life in this world is not the end. A kingdom is coming. This is temporary, but eternity is coming. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the reality that in order to be a part of God's eternal kingdom, in order to have access to it, we need to have faith in Jesus as Christ, Lord and Savior. That's it. The whole gospel of the kingdom can be summarized to this. There is eternity coming, and if you want that eternity to be with God, you need to recognize Jesus as Christ, Lord, and Savior. That's the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, this is why Jesus performed so many miracles, including healing of the sick. Because let me give you a spoiler. The sick of first century Judea and Israel, they all died. They don't live anymore. So why did Jesus heal them at all? What was the point? The point was Jesus, in healing people, he was proving that he indeed is that promised son of David. He is the Christ. That's why he healed people. It was to promote the gospel of the kingdom, to show people, both those who he healed and those who witnessed, and every one of us who read about it, that if he had the power to heal people physically, he also has the power to save. That's why he performed miracles, to promote the gospel of the kingdom. I also think it's extraordinary that Jesus was so moved by compassion for the people. It's an incredible thought. And I believe, you know, this week, thinking about this compassionate nature of God in conjunction with the fact that today is Mother's Day, it made me think a little bit this week, because I know that God created the family unit to teach us about himself and about his character. And I'll tell you something, one of my favorite things about being a parent is seeing my wife being a mother. And I love that. And in all of her incredible God-given motherly abilities, I just love how compassionate my wife is towards my children. A lot more compassionate than I am. Right? Toughen up, bud. Words that never came out of my wife's mouth. She has a different kind of compassion to our children. And this is true about absolutely the majority of mothers that I know and observe, who are just extremely compassionate towards their children. And I believe that compassion is a characteristic of God that he gave mothers in abundance, so we can learn about God's love and care for all of us, his children. And that's actually a biblical teaching. Let me show you. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, it says this: "Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even this may forget, but I will not forget you." God is using motherly compassion to teach us about his compassion towards us. He's like, there is no greater compassion than the compassion of a mother to her children. But even some mothers forget that. But I will never forget you. That's the kind of compassion God has for us. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, it says this: "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." God is speaking to the nation of Israel and is saying, you know how it is when your mom is comforting you? Because she's got compassion and love and care for you. That's a picture of how much I'm going to comfort you and care for you and love you. And listen, this is why we are so grateful for you, godly mothers, because you teach us about God's nature. This is why we want to honor you, because God is using you and the nature he's given you so we can understand God better. So you mothers are awesome. I thought it was interesting that most of the Reeves family, and by the way, thank you so much, Reeves family, for sharing your story with us and being so transparent with our church family and encouraging us. I thought it was interesting that most of the Reeves children pointed back to Heather's love and care for them as one of the reasons that they came to a relationship with God. Even when they were away from God, that love they experienced from mom was something that drew them back to the Lord. Motherly compassion is a glimpse, a picture of God's great compassion for humanity. That's awesome, right? So here's what I want to tell you. Whatever you are going through, know that God is seeing you and has compassion for you. Whatever hard circumstances you experience, know that God is caring about you and know that God has compassion for you a lot more than what any mother ever had compassion for her own children. And the question for you is this: in what ways did you need to hear this truth today? In what way. How does God's compassion encourages your heart this morning? That's a great question to discuss at your Mother's Day lunch right after the service. How does God's compassion encourages your heart this morning? And this kind, compassionate, saving God invites you and me to partner with Him to fulfill His purpose. Mind-blowing. How do we do that? How do we partner with God and with His purpose? Well, we follow the example of Jesus here. How do we partner with Jesus? We are by being focused on the gospel of the kingdom. That's the purpose. The gospel of the kingdom, by telling people eternity is coming, and the only way to access God's kingdom is by putting your faith in Jesus and believing that He is your Lord, Savior, and Christ. How do we partner with God's purpose, with Jesus' purpose? By being compassionate to the people around us. It says here that Jesus was compassionate about the people because He saw them lost like sheep without a shepherd. And listen, when we walk around, if we want to partner with Jesus' purpose, we need to have that compassion to the many, many people around us in our community who are sheep with no shepherd. Do we have that compassion in our hearts? If we don't have that compassion for the lost around us, we will not be useful in partnering with Jesus' purpose. How do we partner with Jesus' purpose? By praying for more workers. That's what Jesus asked us to do. Earnestly pray for more workers because the harvest is so plentiful and there are so few workers. Pray to God to add more people so more workers will come and join this partnership with Jesus. Are we praying? God, save more people. Bring more people here so we can equip them to join this partnership and pursue this purpose of Jesus. Are we praying about that, about this community? And the last way, how do we partner with Jesus' purpose? Be a worker yourself. Get after it. I was so encouraged yesterday coming here Saturday morning and seeing this church just packed with people who came to use their talents and their time to serve the kids that will come here for VBS, to promote the gospel of the kingdom. I was so encouraged by that, and thank you so much, all of you who came. But this is a calling for every one of us. God created each one of us with unique talents and gifts. How are we using those talents and gifts for the work of the gospel? We don't need to be in full-time ministry to do it. We just need to be partnering with Jesus and His purpose. He will use us. How are we using our talents and our gifts for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom? With this, go ahead and close your Bibles. I want to remind you again, kind of our three thoughts: pursue Jesus' presence. That's a challenge for us this week, no matter what we go through. Pursue the presence of Jesus. Praise Jesus' power. Worship Him. Praise Him for His power. Acknowledge His power. And partner Jesus in His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You. Your word is true. And we're coming humbly before You. And we ask that You will use us for Your glory. Thank You for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, for saving us sinners. And Lord, we ask that You will allow us to continually, persistently pursue Your presence. Allow us to continually and passionately praise Your power. And allow us to be faithful servants that partner with Your purpose. I'm praying for each one of us, and then especially for the mothers in this room today. Allow us to be faithful before You and bless every one of us. Thank You for Your compassion to us, for showing us mercy. Allow us to extend this mercy and compassion to the people around us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.